And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. I'm Doug Keck. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Of course, check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, themagicenter.com, purposefulUniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel. You should check that out and subscribe. And the EWTN On Demand page as well. And while you're visiting our on-demand page, you'll want to check out the program, The Case for Jesus. It's an EWTN original miniseries featuring Dr. Brant Petrie defending Jesus from charges by our own Noah Lett, who challenges the veracity of the church's teachings on Jesus. And it's a really interesting program. Check it out. It's available now for free on demand on EWTN. And our topic today, The Shroud of Turin, taken from Father's book, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and Miracles, apparently quite a bit, available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com, for all things Catholic. Speaking of wonderful books, we have a new book of the month for April, and it's from EWTN Publishing as well, How to Live by Grace, Divine Fruitfulness in Human Action by Father Wojciech Giertych, who's a wonderful author. I'll get to talk to him soon about that book. And now I get to talk to Father Spitzer to see how he's doing. Father, it's great to see you. If you'll lead us off with a prayer, that'd be great.
Holy Week prayer, you bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things in this Holy Week that you might bless us and fill us with the hope of Easter, the hope that comes from Christ's passion and love through Christ our Lord. Amen. Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
So, Father, let me ask you, so for this particular week, what makes this special for you?
Oh, I just love all of the Triduum liturgies, needless to say. I'll be doing the Holy Thursday liturgy tomorrow two times. I will also be able to do my Good Friday ceremony. I just absolutely love that liturgy, and it's wonderful, really, from everything from the procession with the cross to the kissing of the cross to the reception of the Eucharist and the reading of the Passion. I just love every minute of it. It's just one of the most prayerful, holy, good times. Nothing like being a Catholic during Holy Week. And of course, the Easter Triduum is over the top. I know people with little kids, you know, the old 2.5 to 3 hour liturgy.
Right.
But boy, it's wonderful if you don't have little kids. So, and of course, Easter Sunday, I just love it. Everybody's so filled with hope. It's just wonderful being in the presence of everybody, just packing the church. Just really the Easter hope is palpable. And I try to make, you know, in my homilies, make that as very real as I can through all the incredible evidence and all the incredible, gifts that we have through our church that make it palpable.
Speaking of the shroud, which we're going to be talking about later in the program, is that something that you kind of add into as part of when you're talking and making it real for people?
Oh, yeah. I mean, during the Good Friday ceremony, where you have that long reading, I don't want to, because it is such a very long gospel and a beautiful gospel, but I do, yes, of course, in the homily, I point out some of the features that are on the shroud that make that very much come alive, and not just the torture and the pain, but definitely the sacrifice that was involved, and, it really does enhance an awareness of the Savior's love for us, Jesus' love for us, that we can respond to in love on that Good Friday. You know, it makes the kissing of the cross, of course, like, wow, I get a sense of what that entails.
Right. So let me ask you a question, just a practical one. I know that when you give talks, that you virtually memorize the talks, and you have a process you do with Joan many times with how you memorize it. Do you do the same thing for the homilies for these things?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. I can't read a homily, you know, so, right. You know, I just basically commit it to memory and try to deliver it. Actually, it works out very well, mm-hmm. because if you're not reading a text, you know, you're connecting with the people, mm-hmm. and your passion for the topic is not just modulated by the content, but it's really enhanced in many ways, mm-hmm. by the effects that you feel, mm-hmm. You know, being in connection with the people. Of course, I'm not in eyesight connection, mm-hmm. with the people, but I can absolutely feel, you know, the ethos, you know, empathy, you, mm-hmm. know, in the room, as it were, and right. So it really does help me hugely, you can tell by the silence sometimes that people are really taking it in, right. and listening and thinking, and it's really it's an amazing sense. So yeah, I think God's given me really a leg up, mm-hmm. on this, because I really do have the capacity not to be, as it were, right. riveted to a text. I can really, you know, deliver in a very good freestyle, but the content, you know, as Lou Tice always used to say to me, don't let your enthusiasm, mm-hmm. outweigh your content, you know, outstretch your content. And boy, is that true. So
do you
stick, got both the content, right. and the enthusiasm. And
right.
Super,
so do you stick pretty, yeah. close to what you have laid out already and memorized, as opposed to
yes.
extemporaneously adding things, or?
Well, you know, I do sometimes extemporaneously add as the spirit moves me, mm. but I make a very detailed outline. I don't write out a whole text. Mm. I make a detailed outline,
okay.
and that's, and then I have flexibility within that as the spirit will move me.
Okay.
I don't do it like I answer questions on this show, because, right. You know, we kind of take the questions brand new, fresh, right, mm-hmm. right on the show. So, you know, that's more of a spontaneous answer, but I right. think also, spontaneous answers are good, because they too, mm-hmm. are filled with passion,
right.
and you know, you've got a you know, a good a sensibility to,
right.
You know, to sort of not exaggerate the passion, but to deliver, right. you know, your initial reaction in a very spontaneous and genuine way.
Okay, very good. Let's get to a couple of quick news stories here, and then we'll get to some questions and on to the shroud. A couple of interesting stories, not to belabor these points. I know sometimes people think we talk about it too much, but there is a story out of the UK that the UK Supreme Court says the legal definition of woman excludes trans women in landmark ruling. Okay, and this is in the UK. Under the Equality Act of 2010, refers to biological sex, excluding trans women from certain legal protections based on sex. The unanimous decision was celebrated by gender-critical campaigners, seen as a victory for the protection of single-sex spaces such as changing rooms and women's refuges, I guess, which in just being shelters or things like that, where they're not necessarily so. It's kind of interesting.
Yeah.
It seems like the world is kind of coming to its senses, at least slowly, right?
At least in the UK.
Mm-hmm.
I know, you know, in the current administration too.
Right.
You know, and certainly with respect to the Congress,
mm-hmm.
There's a lot being done to try and guarantee those protections as well.
Mm-hmm.
But in the UK, the privacy concerns, certainly, you know, like changing rooms and. You know, locker rooms, and certainly the, you know, the sports equity concerns, where you have, transgender people just, you know, dominating, you know, a
right.
sport, or yeah. dominating, you know, the competitiveness within mm-hmm. the sport. That's, you know, those things just have to be taken care of. And biological sex matters in that context,
right,
no matter
right.
how you identify. Your biological sex could give you a real advantage, and does give people a real advantage.
Right.
And of course, the privacy concerns, you know, obviously there are very real differences going on there. And
mm-hmm.
and those very real differences are in a locker room are just invasive. So, you know, when they're unwanted. So, I mean, that's the, I think the UK has done something, mm-hmm. you know, very, very commonsensical.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I'm very happy. That they were able to make the breakthrough, and I hope we do too.
Right, and in fact, I know in the United States at the time of this program, obviously, it's just Maine is one of the ones that's having at least some legal issues over that particular situation with competition. It strikes me sometimes I've seen, and maybe it's anecdotal, which of course it is, from YouTube or other places, and you see these fights happen sometimes between men and women, and you're starting to get the idea that maybe some of these young women have believed some of this stuff about how things are very similar until they get into this fight, and you know, some gentleman takes her and throws the woman across the room horribly, but just the disparity in the ability, in the physical differences that are there, well, just for the average
strength
person.
Upper body strength, there's no comparison, and arm strength, you know, I mean, obviously there are a couple of exceptions to these kinds of things, but
sure,
by and large, there's a huge generic differentiation, and to get a wallop from a person who has a hand twice as big as yours and has a bicep twice as big as yours, an upper body chest capacity and shoulder capacity that's, you know, 1.5 to 2 times greater than yours, and you take a wallop right to the face, you're going to know when you're going down, hey, this is different, you know, even though you say, oh, there's cover by boxing gloves, let me tell you, you get a gorilla hand inside that boxing glove, it's different from, you know, an average size hand in the boxing glove, and anybody who's been in a bout knows the difference, and you know, you don't put a heavyweight against a really, really good bantamweight.
Well, you said it right.
Why would you do that?
That's why they have weight classes. They've always had, that's why they always had these things to separate out, because it isn't fair, and you want to make it fair. And of course, you're referencing what happened even during the Olympics, where that one fighter said, you know, I got hit and that was it. I could say, this guy,
she was all over.
I could tell just from the one punch, it was like so much different than anything I had dealt with in fighting.
Ever felt,
a biological woman. So,
when your jaw's about ready to come off and your brain is literally pinging around inside your skull, you just think, wait a minute. This is for real. Biological sex matters.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely. So, another story, one that we've kind of talked about, internationally, and especially a focus on Canada, but we've also noted the fact that the United States is far from being not involved. The story: Illinois bishops call on faithful to oppose assisted suicide bill. This is from CNA, our sister news operation.
Yep.
Illinois Catholic bishops are urging opposition to Senate Bill 9, which would legalize assisted suicide for terminally ill patients, stating it contradicts church teachings on the sanctity of life, endangers vulnerable populations. Goes on to say that the bishops argue that legalizing assisted suicide risks coercion, neglect of the poor, disabled, seriously ill, and advocate instead for improved palliative care and mental health support, which is something you've talked about many times on this show.
Oh, yeah. No, I mean, as I said, you know, assisted suicide, you say, well, why would you want to, you know, if the person there wants to commit suicide as a matter of civil rights, why would the Catholic Church, you know, have something to say to a person who is not a Catholic? Well, you can't commit assisted suicide. That's his right to request it and to want it. Well, aside from the fact that if a person is requesting assisted suicide, there is not just a problem with pain, right? Because most pain can be palliated. So that's not the problem. The problem is definitely there's something psychologically going on the brink of depression and despair that should be treated and can be treated very effectively, according to Kathleen Foley at Sloan Kettering, very effectively. Now the point that we have to talk about here then is, well, why does the Catholic Church care anyway if that guy wants to commit suicide and he's in a state of despair? You know, the Catholic Church can be as concerned as they want about that guy. Well, why should they step in? It's not so much the person who's requesting assisted suicide. It's all the other victims that are created that are not the person who's requesting assisted suicide. I'll just name four groups that you can just get, you know, we're creating four new victim classes.
Right.
Number one, we've got what I call the physician shoppers victimization, right? So, in many cases of this, have been exposed, and I won't go through all the names right now, but you have an elderly lady. You know, she's getting, you know, the memory loss is a little bit there. She doesn't have outright dementia, but, you know, she gets frustrated and she's a little bit temperamental. Daughter doesn't want to deal with her anymore. She's using up funds anyway that the daughter could use. So the daughter basically says, you know, Mom, I think you want to commit suicide. And of course, the mom goes, no, I don't, you know, no, dear, I don't think I do. And of course, she goes out and, you know, she talks to the family doctor, and the family doctor goes, I know your mother. She doesn't want to commit suicide. Get out of here. So the next, she goes to the next person, a psychologist. Your mom, just take this nice psychological test here, and we'll just see how you're doing. And of course, the test is being used to see whether or not she wants to commit suicide, but she's not being asked the question, right? The psychologist says, no, this lady doesn't want to commit assisted suicide. She goes to a third person, a psychiatrist. The guy goes, no. As far as I, then she goes to, you know, somebody who is a psychologist working for the insurance company. Remember, the insurance company has a vested interest in this. I'll get to this in a moment. And so the psychologist who's working for the insurance company goes, yeah, she really does want to commit assisted suicide. And of course, then the daughter badgers the mom into taking the pills. She commits suicide, you know, frankly, against her will. Now you go, well, that doesn't happen in the United States. Oh, yes, it does. And anybody who wants those cases from me, just, you know, send me an email, and I'll get Spitzer@MonjaCenter.com. I'll get you those cases because it's appalling what's going on here. But that's the first victim class. You know, people who don't want to get, you know, don't want assisted suicide, but they are being pressured. Right. They're being pressured by not just relatives, sometimes by doctors, sometimes by friends, sometimes by people who have a vested interest in the person's will, et cetera, et cetera. And there's a brand new pressure now to commit suicide that was never there before this thing was sanctioned and legalized. So, I mean, you know, you and don't think it's not a large victim class. It is a large victim class. There's lots of people out there who, frankly, lots of relatives out there who are a little bit unscrupulous, and that's just the way it is.
And also, find with that, I'm sorry, Father, the idea that also once something is legal, in many people's minds, it becomes moral then.
Yep, no, absolutely. But obviously becomes legal, becomes normative, right? Everybody starts doing it. And because everybody starts doing it, then all of a sudden it becomes moral. Right. And so, you know, it's just almost this intractable sort of, you know, momentum. It just, it moves from legal to normative to moral. And, and that's there too. But, oh yeah, the other victim class, I'll just say in a nutshell, the second big victim class are the ones that can't afford the good insurance policy. You're going to see that in every single state where assisted suicide has passed, you're going to have two classes of citizens. Those who can afford a very nice private insurance policy, and those who can only afford the basic policy from the state or from some other agency on a basic level. And you're going to get the Barbara Wagner treatment, right? Which is, you're going to get the letter from the insurance company that says, we're very happy to provide the funds for your assisted suicide, but alas, you know, we can't, you know, really give you any money for palliative care or for the remediation of your cancer treatment. Thank you very much. And Barbara Wagner's going, well, wait a minute. You know, you pay for my suicide, but you won't pay for, what am I getting in insurance? Well, you got the basic insurance policy. I'm very sorry. You should have gotten the private one that's good, you know, you want to care for cancer. You know, you got to get another insurance policy. And now we've got doctors in California that are basically sending their patients, California patients, you know, over to Nevada, Utah, et cetera, get them out of the state so that they can actually get treatment for their maladies rather than, you know, getting an assisted suicide message. And this is going to become prolific as more and more states are doing this. You're creating two classes of society, you know, two victim classes. I mean, the third, of course, there's not a single, not one single, disabilities rights advocacy group, not a single one will advocate at all for physician-assisted suicide. Why? because people with disabilities are number one on the hit list parade. And
absolutely.
I mean hit list.
Absolutely.
I mean, they are, and they are pressurized, you know, see, you need some help going to the bathroom, I see. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm sorry to say, you know, that that's costing us a lot of money. And, you know, by the way, you don't want to live a life. It's a low quality life to have to ask people for assistance to go to the bathroom. So we really recommend that you take suicide at this time. Every disability rights group knows,
right?
You know, the pressure's on to get, you know, the people who need help, who are elderly, who might be, you know, doddering around a little bit. You know,
sure,
there's no question. That's right.
For the good of society and for their own good. Right. I mean, the lack of utility, I mean, they're really not bringing anything to the overall positive nature of the larger group, so.
Oh, yeah. And I mean, the fourth victim class is probably the biggest. All these people who have what's called reversible depression, right? Mm-hmm. So they get a terminal diagnosis. And when they get the terminal diagnosis, whether the diagnosis is 100% certainty or only an 80% certainty, right? They get the terminal diagnosis, and what do? They get depressed, right? And as Kathleen Foley, again, she's a big, you know, huge, you know, symptoms analyst and therapist. Mm. And she writes, you know, for the Journal of Pain and Symptom Management. And she's a terrific thing, but she says the vast majority of suicide requests that are, you know, originate because, a terminal illness was diagnosed. The depression comes, but if you wait a month, then the patient has some time to digest it. Mm. And when they digest it, they think through it, they go, I do have a reason for living. There's some wisdom I want to impart to my grandkids. Mm. I need to, mend fences with these three people or with my spouse or, with this child of mine who, we had a parting of the ways. I want to get all this stuff done, I also want to really just sit down with the Lord. And I want to deepen my relationship with God. I know I'm going to go. I just want to be in the, in a spiritually a good condition. I want to use this time where I'm, weakened and this is, besetting me and take my faith and develop it in prayer with the Lord or the sacraments with the Lord. Now, all these things, they're over the course of a month to 2 months, right? Mm-hmm. They begin to realize, okay, I've got a real purpose for living. It might be these last couple, 3-4 months of life. They're really important. They may be the most important months of my life in terms of, the people I leave behind, the children, grandchildren I leave behind, the spouse I leave behind, the friends I leave behind, the wisdom I need to impart, the things I want to do, right? The spiritual life I want to cultivate in light of my impending death, et cetera, et cetera. All these things, right? You discover them, but it takes time. You get a terminal illness and it's just like a shot in the head. And it takes a little time. But what happens, says Foley? She says, if you treat the pain and you treat the depression adequately, and we do have therapeutic measures to treat the pain and depression adequately, once you do, the suicide request is reversed within maybe 85% of the population. There are some pains that aren't there, some depressions that persist, but the vast majority of suicide requests are reversed. But these people, they're going to be rushed into suicide. The guy starts saying, I have depression. Mm-hmm. I don't like being diagnosed with terminal illness. I want to go now. I'm going to go my own way, and so forth and so on. They don't even think, do I have some kind of real reason to live, right? They rush right into the fact, just do me, right? I don't want to be any more burdened than I have to be. Who cares about these 6 months? Well, it may not just be just 6 months. It could be a year. It could be 2 years. I mean, the idea that, I could diagnose your terminal illness within 6 months, that's just absolute baloney to the maximum degree. Any doctor would tell you that is a bald-faced liar. It's just impossible to do. There's so many variations on the theme. But the main thing that is required is that we give these people the space and, of course, some kind of therapy or spiritual counseling that they need to talk maybe with their priest, to talk with their family, to talk with a psychologist, but to kind of get under control get reflective and see that these last 6 months, 10 months, 20 months of life can be the most valuable life that they have, instead of the old pressure to commit suicide. Because once the word's out, the counselor's going to come in. I'll guarantee you that. If it's not a Catholic hospital, you're going to get the counselor. Mm-hmm. Hey, do you want aid in dying? Aid in dying? Well, what's that? Mm-hmm. Well, that's, you know, a very painless way of, you know, exiting according to your own terms, and mm-hmm. you can have your family. You have your family surrounding you while you're committing suicide, the ultimate act of despair. Do you know what that does to families? Do you know mm-hmm. what that does to children who really do genuinely love you, and spouses? I mean, it's just like the utter act of, you know, what used to be called the eros of death, right? Mm-hmm. The love of death, you know, where you're just turning this. You know, do you read about that guy yesterday? He's going around, you know, the country. He's going to go, you know, to Europe, you know, to get his suicide pills and so forth and so on, because he doesn't have a terminal illness. He's just depressed because he has, you know, manic depression, which is difficult to control. So he said, you know, I know I'm 20 some odd years old, but I got to, or whatever he is, I got to get out of here. Guess I'll go to Holland or someplace to get my suicide drugs so that I can exit for, you know, the purposes of depression. Well, I mean, you know, people are giving him dinners and, you know, celebrating. I mean, it is like a death cult.
Right.
Everybody's Absolutely. Getting off on this guy committing suicide. And it's like, you know, it's not just the eros of death, it's the eros of suicide. Mm-hmm. And it's really sick because it's the eros of despair. And, you know, if our culture goes in that direction, it'll be an ugly, dark culture. We'll be right back at Thomas Hobbes. Mm-hmm. Life is brutish, ugly, and short. Right. And why are we doing this? Why are we promoting this? Why are people actually funneling money into, you know, compassionate choices? It used to be called the Hemlock Society.
Right, why? I remember, right.
Why are they doing this? It's just like, I'm baffled. You know, what kind of jolt
well,
are they getting?
It's usually
Amsterdam with the suicide wagons.
A lot of times it's funded by very rich foundations who are concerned about population control. And a lot of times as to what's driving a lot of this stuff, you know. Absolutely.
Yeah.
So, okay, so we got to be careful.
I'm beginning.
There actually is something called a slippery slope. We've seen it even with the trans situation, that every time somebody showed up, the first thing they were doing was saying, maybe, you think you're trans? Okay, let's see about getting you some medication. Let's see about surgery and these things like this. Let's get to a question before we go to the break. Dear Father Spitzer, I really love your show and appreciate your insight into so many varied topics. I've been married for over 30 years, appreciate what a blessing my marriage has been. However, I've met young Catholics who state they want to be married but have never met the right person. After years of searching and praying, they tend to be resigned that they may not be called to marriage. Is God calling fewer people to be married, or does today's culture set people up with false expectations as to what marriage is? Is there one person in God's plan for us to marry, Dan?
Well, Dan, I agree with you. I have a lot of young, you know, friends, students of mine, mm-hmm. and, you know, they're, you know, not, well, they're in a constant state of delay mm-hmm. About getting married. I mean, you know, the problem is you can't find a perfect companion because no human being is perfect. There's always going to be a flaw somewhere, and there's always, you know, we have to just learn to live with that. I mean, that's just part of marriage where, okay, there's some weaknesses here, or there's some frustration here, or there's a temper over here, or, you know, there's maybe slowness or lethargy over here. There's always going to be something that's going to frustrate people, you know, about a person. Mm-hmm. But at some point, we all have to come to the realization that as we look around, don't we tolerate a lot of things in our friends? Mm-hmm. Well, of course we tolerate it, but I have to live with this person intimately for the rest of my life. Mm. I got to be absolutely sure. But nevertheless, the standard, every time, you know, you think about it, the standard just keeps going up and up and up and up. And finally, of course, nobody's ever going to be able to meet the standard. So I don't think, Dan, that it has anything to do with there are not enough people out there, you know, who could be a suitable mate for somebody. I think the problem is the criteria are so in the skies that nobody's ever going to be able to meet those criteria. And at the end of the day, the delay keeps going on. And then all of a sudden you say, well, you know, I'm 35, I'm nearing 40, you know, childbearing age is going away, you know. Mm-hmm. I have lots of friends in my group that I like, and I get to meet some women on the weekends. I'm okay. I really don't, you know, think about mm-hmm. Family life anyway. Maybe I'm just not destined for children and family. And, you know, the rest is just rationalized right. away. And it's a perfect example of the perfect right. is the worst enemy of the good.
Right, absolutely.
And exactly. Right. You yeah. set up the criterion for perfection, you'll never find a human being.
Right, and you've got the culture.
That's going to be able to live
up
to it.
And the culture is supporting that kind of mentality anyway, and it's not moving where it used to be very supportive of marriage. Okay, we're going to take a break, and much more ahead with, of course, Father Spitzer. More of your questions. Stay with us. Welcome back to Father Spitzer's Universe, and we'll be discussing the Shroud, and EW10, you know, has available a free ebook from the one and only Father Spitzer. It's Father Spitzer Answers 18 Questions About the Shroud of Turin. Get your copy. Just go to EW10.com/Shroud, okay? Check out that wonderful work, and we're hoping to do maybe a show centered around those 18 questions in the near future as well. Let's get back to your questions, if you approve. I gather you do. Okay, good.
I do.
let's get to a couple of more questions from our audience. Dear Father Spitzer, a lot seems to be made around the fact that the Western Church and Eastern Church are celebrating Easter on the same day this year. Why is there normally a difference between the two churches? And is it such a big deal for all to celebrate Easter on the same day? And this is Caroline.
Well, Caroline, I guess it's a big deal to have some unity between the two churches. But basically, the rift that occurred between the Eastern and Western churches during the Fourth Crusade and the invasion of the Byzantine Empire at Constantinople, eventually the Western Church went in the direction of following one calendar, a newer calendar, the Orthodox Church followed their calendar, which of course is a strictly a lunar calendar, continue doing what they did. And I think both are legitimate. Mm-hmm. We honestly, do not know, what the real date of Easter was. We can, because we don't know the exact year Jesus was crucified. Was it 33 AD? Was it 32 AD? Was it 31 AD? Mm-hmm. That would depend, and the lunar year, it shifts. Mm-hmm. So it's not like having a strict calendar date there. So we don't know, but and nevertheless, it's nice when the two things come together, but it's... we don't need fireworks for it. I think both of us mm-hmm. celebrate Easter, celebrate it legitimately, celebrate it according to our own judgment on how to evaluate, the relationship between Easter and the Passover. And that's great. That's all there is to it. So it's nice that there is that coincidence, but. Mm-hmm. I wasn't thinking of doing anything in the fireworks department.
Okay, good. I don't want you to do anything illegal or damage yourself in any
That's
other
way. That's right. Here in California, those fireworks might be illegal.
I was going to say, depending on what state you're in. Not a problem in Alabama, but it might be a problem out by you. Another question. Yeah. Dear Father Spitzer, maybe it's due to the change in the political climate, but I noticed a lot more stores will be closed on Easter compared to years past. It seems everyone closes for Christmas, but too many Easter is just another day. Granted, Christmas is important, but it's not as important, obviously, as Easter. Without the resurrection, our faith would not be much value. This is your thoughts on this. From Dave, are you sensing at least a sensitivity maybe more so out there than we've had recently? Well, you know, in the past?
Absolutely, yes. I mean, it's definitely, you have to split it up into the baby boomers and, you know, the Gen X's versus the millennials, the Gen Z's, and the Gen A's. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, but with respect to the baby boomers and the Gen X's, it is kind of interesting. Mm-hmm. There seems to be a greater and greater appreciation in those generations, for religion, mm-hmm. definitely. Bible sales even are mm-hmm. up, I think, you know, something like 22% or something of that nature. And now interest, this is post-COVID, mm-hmm. You know, so you'd think, you know, religious interest might be down after COVID, but actually among the baby boomers and the Gen X's, interest in religion is actually increasing. And the idea too of, you know, interest in things like faith and science and a more intellectual academic kind of approach to theology, getting mm-hmm. Some distinctions back in there, taking moral life seriously. That's starting to happen with the Gen X's. Maybe it'll mm-hmm. drift down to the millennials too. I'm not sure, but right now, millennials right. And Gen Z's and Gen A's are still following another trajectory. You know, but I think they're, right. Some of the reason for that trajectory is not that they're not interested in religion. They're under the misimpression that science and religion are
right.
Somehow contradictory, or, you know, science has disproved faith, or most scientists are atheists, or other kinds of things, or, you know, they have a disagreement with the church's moral teaching and
right.
in a couple of the major social issues. And so these things are kind of driving that difference. But those questions can be answered.
Right.
And there's a lot of excellent, excellent stuff that, you know, that's what we do at the Majus Center. And, you know, if people are interested, just go to MajusCenter.com. We do have a lot of answers to these questions. And that's why I publish the books I publish, including that right. one with EWTN, Father Switzer's Universe, exploring big questions.
Right.
So, I mean, those questions are definitely being answered. And so try right. to do that anyway. So I think right. we can kind of, if we can get to the millennials and to the Gen Z's, I think, you know, education's one way of doing it. I think, you know, sometimes, you know, trying to get on some podcasts where there's a, you know, a great deal right. of, you know, of appeal to the millennials, especially, mm-hmm. and to a lot of Gen Z's, you know, and EWTN does podcasting to that group with me. Mm-hmm. You know, we I think we can get a lot of the word out there and maybe start right. Creating that drift back to religion when we get the questions of the legitimate questions of those two generations answered.
Well, following up on that quickly, just before we get to the books, uh-huh. we don't have a lot of time, but a person wrote, Dear Father Spitzer, I read a couple of interesting articles this week about the very high numbers of young adults entering the church in both England and France this Easter. France has experienced a 160% increase in baptisms over the past decade. I do believe that young people are thirsting for something more than what the secular world has to offer, but do you think this is something that will persist? Will more young people come into the church, and will those that enter remain, Emma?
Well, Emma, you know, I can tell you, if we the church do what we should do to answer the questions of these young people, they have an intrinsic interest in religion. I think everyone is built that way. I do think we have an intrinsic interest in religion. Remember, you know, up to about 75 years ago, like 97% of the world was, you know, was religious. I mean, that doesn't happen unless there's sort of an inbuilt desire to be connected with an absolute, to be connected with, you know, something of ultimate significance, eternal significance, you know, that would have a pathway that would give our life a permanent meaning mm-hmm. in an absolute context of meaning. I think all of us are built that way. We are basically ultimatizers. We're transcendental beings. And young people as well as older, I mean, it's mm-hmm. just there. It's not in our genes. It's in our soul. Mm-hmm. And we really mm-hmm. do have a transphysical soul. And that connection with the absolute is part of, in my opinion, you know, that desire for God. And by the way, as I've said many times in the program, the American Psychiatric Association has done these, the surveying and the studies of this religious desire. And essentially, people who are not religiously affiliated, by comparison with people who are religiously affiliated. So people who are not religiously affiliated have doubling and tripling of depression, anxiety, suicides, suicidal ideation, substance abuse, antisocial aggressivity, and familial tensions. So that's just, something's wrong.
Right.
That person is unhappy. You know, when you got that kind of steep increase in depression, anxiety,
right.
And so if you kind of, alleviate that, if you start going to church or finding some, religious, a way of, connecting with the absolute, the emptiness that we feel, right? So when we're shaving in the morning or something, we're looking in the mirror and nothing of substance is staring us back. We feel a terrible emptiness within,
right?
Or we're just walking outside and we feel like, gosh, we're out of kilter with the whole darn cosmos. It's all dark and unfeeling and cold out there. And I'm out of kilter with everything in kind of the larger cosmos. Or, I'm sitting in with my family and feeling incredible, bouts of loneliness in the middle of a family that I get along with really well. Well, what's missing? God, in a nutshell, the absolute, right, is missing. We need a being, an interpersonal being, that's perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home. And as Augustine said, I mean, God was a genius, right? For thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless, really unhappy, until they rest
absolutely.
In thee. So, I mean, that's the good Augustinian moment.
Okay.
But I think he's absolutely right. And so I do think they've got the drive.
Right.
All we have to do is begin to answer their questions and their challenges.
And,
let's sit down and talk to about these.
And speak the truth in love, as they say in scripture. But
speak
make sure
the truth in love. Yeah.
And let's absolutely. Let's not make too many curves to make people feel good. Let's move to book, chapter 3, Science at the Doorstep to Jesus, the Shroud of Turin. You say the relic known as the Shroud of Turin can amplify our understanding and reinforce the rational validation of Jesus's crucifixion, death, and resurrection. How so?
Well, of course, the Passion of Jesus, to begin with, is writ large in great detail on the Shroud of Turin.
Mm-hmm.
And it corresponds remarkably to the gospel accounts of Jesus's crucifixion. So as we go through this, if you go to your, you just went through your Passion Sunday Mass just a couple of days ago. But now, as Good Friday approaches, just think about this comparison. On the Shroud of Turin, I won't go into the details now, I'll get to it later.
Right.
But the main thing is the bloodstains on the shroud reveal that the man on the shroud was crowned with thorns.
Mm-hmm.
And the thorn that was used to produce those bloodstains that are on the shroud, remember, there's an image that the bloodstains are on. That image comes from a very high level burst of radiation, for a real microsecond, 1/40 billionth of a second, something along those terms, or particle radiation that's equivalent. But anyway, the image is there. It's a highly accurate three-dimensional photographic negative image.
Mm-hmm.
The main thing to see is that those bloodstains show a thorn that is very much like the Syrian Christ thorn. This is a thorn that's prolific in northern Judea and Jerusalem area, and just the surrounding areas in Syria. So you say, well, wait a minute, is that thorn around in Europe? No, that's something that's particular to the Middle East. And by the way, the crown on the man's head is like a helmet. It's a Middle Eastern crown. It's got a top on it. It's not a Roman crown, which is a circlet. So whoever wove that crown of thorns, there's some kind of a Middle Eastern background that's there. You can see that the thorn is definitely from the Middle East. And by the way, we only have in the whole history of crucifixions, which is an immense history, right?
Mm-hmm.
We only have one history where the man is crucified with a crown of thorns. The man in the shroud is crucified with a crown of thorns constructed of Syrian Christ thorns, which is, you know, right there in the northern Judea, Jerusalem area where Jesus is crucified. And you can see that it's made in the way of a Middle Eastern person, not like a medieval European circlet. The second thing is, you can just look right at this spear wound that's in the man's side, and it's going right up between the fifth and the sixth rib. And the way that the ribs are fashioned, right, it's forcing the spear up into the thoracic cavity, and it angles a little bit to the left. And so by the time, you know, that spear is going up, even though the heart is off center, it's going to nick the heart, and then it's going to go right up into the pleural sac. The pleural sac surrounds the lungs, and it's filled with transparent fluid that looks very much like water. And this transparent fluid is now under pressure, because in a crucifixion, the man is going to have to pull himself up in order to breathe. Well, and as you do that, the pleural sac keeps filling up under higher and higher pressure with more and more pleural fluid. So as the spear nicks the heart, the blood is going to squirt out and go right through that wound, and then it will hit that sac, and it's the transparent pleural fluid is just going to squirt out too, and it's going to come right out of that wound. And you can see right there where the wound mark is. You can see the blood in the center. You can see and test the pleural fluid that's surrounding that wound. So we know that is the trajectory that the spear took. We only have one crucifixion in the entire history of crucifixions that we know of, where the Romans put a guy out of misery by shoving a spear into his side. The Romans never did anything to shorten anybody's misery. But of course, in Jesus's case, the Passover is around the corner. And of course, they have to get the body into the tomb before the Passover comes, and get that tomb sealed and get out of being exposed to the dead body during a time of Passover. So the idea is they do this to make sure that he is dead. It makes sense in Jesus' case. But look at that passage from John's gospel, and where John says, well, out flowed blood and water. Everybody used to think that the water was symbolic of baptism or some esoteric explanation. Well, actually, the pleural fluid that looks like water came right out right after the blood. And you can see from that that John was right on accurate, and that's why blood, the author, the beloved disciple there, is saying, I'm telling you, I was there. This guy, I saw it. He knows that it is true. This is exactly what happened. Then you go to the whipping, the scourging, and it's just,
Let me ask you a question before we get to that, because we talk about, speeding up the death process with the leg. Now, one of the ways they usually would do that would be by breaking the legs, but they didn't do that with
because Jesus was. Yeah, they saw he was dead, so why go through the effort, right? They just guaranteed it. They weren't trying to kill him. They were just, shove the spear right up there and make sure he's dead and keep on going. But, yeah, they didn't have to break his legs, once you break the person's knees, right, then, of course,
then they can't hold themselves up like you were explaining.
That's right, so he can't breathe. So he gets to die the wonderful way of suffocation, which is the most excruciating kind of death. The Romans were very good at that. But you're right on the marker. So, I'm just going to go to the scourging.
You can
see that the whip used there is not a medieval whip, right, that has a single strap, right? This whip has, a triple strap, and on the end of the strap are either bone chips or little lead dumbbells. But it's a long sort of, 2.5 foot whip. There's a soldier to the right and a soldier to the left of the man who's being whipped on the shroud. And that whip comes right around the side of the man, right? And those dumbbells, those bone chips, just dig right into his side. And then they pull the whip towards them. And that just guarantees that all of the flesh along his back will be totally shredded. Mm-hmm. So the man is bleeding profusely, right? And he's going to lose a lot of blood, which explains why Jesus was already dead after 3 hours.
Right?
I mean, normally a person can last over a day, sometimes 2 days. And Jesus, or the man in the shroud, was a very strong man. He's, you know, about 5'10", 5'10½". He's got a very strong, good physique. He's obviously a person who was in shape, but he's lost the blood. And he's lost so much blood that he's progressively weakened. And that's probably why he trips and falls. You can also see, you know, the puncture wound that's coming out the back of the wrist over here. And this, you feel that little V that's there in the wrist. That's where the nail comes out. So we can see the exit wound on the hand. We can only see one hand, but the exit wound there is coming right out of this V complex of nerves between two bones. Frederick Zugabe did a fantastic job tracing this, but the nail goes right in the palm, the lower palm right here, and it follows the channel of the thenar furrow, and it comes right down that channel and comes right out of the back over here in a complex of nerves. So as the man is trying to pull himself up to breathe, he is getting like electrical shocks. It's utterly painful, right? He's just truly sort of, you know, violating these nerves every time he breathes, but he has to do it, otherwise he will suffocate.
Sure.
So it's just an excruciating death. And again, you know, the man in the shroud definitely fell, and it was a terrible fall. Now, we don't know this from scripture, but the mystics since the time of St. Francis have said, you know, that that Jesus fell. And the boy, the shroud reveals that, because you can see the abrasions on the man's knees very carefully. Or he's lost a lot of blood. He's moving down the Via della Rosa, right? He's moving, you know, from the place of the trial down to over to Calvary. And as he's going there, he trips. And as he trips, you can see he lurches forward, falls on his knees. The cross beam that's on his shoulder, very heavy cross beam, goes up in the air, and then blam, blunt force trauma, right? It comes right down onto his clavicle and the shoulder. And you can tell it dislocates the shoulder, because you can see an 11-degree slope in his shoulder.
Nice.
And so it doesn't break his bone, but it definitely dislocates the shoulder. And when he does that, it partially paralyzes his right side. So now we have a pretty good idea of why they had to call in Simon of Cyrene. Right? Again, the Romans would have never alleviated, you know, Jesus's torture by calling in someone to help him, you know, carry his cross, right? But they had to. The guy was partially paralyzed. He'd lost so much blood. He was utterly weak. He was lucky to get there, you know, to the site of the crucifixion on his own. So you can tell, too, you can see that when the beam falls on his head, the head is going to jerk to the left, and his right eye is going to be pulled into its orbit. And you can see the evidence of this very clearly on the shroud. And by the way, you can see the distension of the arm that's caused by the dislocation of the shoulder. That's also part of the shroud. So when you put it together, it's terrible, excruciating event. But what it does do is prove three things. Mm-hmm. Number one, the gospel accounts of Jesus's very unique crucifixion. I mean, those accounts are proven by the shroud beyond doubt. And I'll talk about why I think the shroud is authentic. The 1988 carbon dating has been completely debunked. And I'll talk about that in a moment. But the
you'll probably be talking about that on the next show if my timing is correct here, because I think we're just about out of time. So maybe if you'd like to give us an Easter blessing, you know, for the Triduum coming up, and go ahead, Father.
And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing, and may the Lord of unrestricted love share with you the fullness of that love won for us all in his passion and crucifixion. May the Lord of unconditional hope and resurrection share that risen life with you that was won for you, not only in the passion, but in his resurrection and gift of the Spirit, so that you too, through his death and through his passion and through his resurrection, may be saved unto eternal life, be brought into the fullness of joy, so that our joy may be complete in his. Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for those kinds of insights, Father. Have a blessed Easter, and we shall catch you next week. And of course, remind all of you that Father Spencer's books and DVDs are always available through our catalog. Check that out. Next week, we continue on with the Shroud of Turin, get some more information, as Father alluded to. And bookmark this weekend, In the Beginning, Crucial Lessons for Our World from the First Three Chapters of Genesis by a pro-life warrior, Dr. Monica Miller. Check that out. She's always interesting. And as we enter the holiest time of the year, you'll want to stay tuned to EW10 for all the liturgies and events throughout the rest of this week, including the Mass of Our Lord's Supper, Stations of the Cross, culminating in the resurrection with Masses from Rome, Irondale, and Washington, D.C. Where else can you go? You go to EWTN.com for events and times in your area. Have a blessed rest of Holy Week and an Easter, and we shall see you next week. Stay well.